All right, so a little bit of a summary from last time as we began the actual book of Hebrews and proper. We began by concentrating the majority of our time last time in verse 1, which says, "Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Now, there's something we said last time that we needed to understand before we began, and that was that God had always spoken to his people. It's not as if God's people in the Old Testament were just floating around, just waiting for guidance. No, from the very beginning, God had been with his people. Yes, the fall of man did severely hinder that relationship, but God was always with them. Now, many times we've discussed what is referred to as the proto-evangelium, or the first proclamation of the gospel. That occurs in Genesis chapter 3, where God promises that the seed of the woman will be born, one who will come and crush the head of the serpent and redeem his people. And so, therefore, from that time on, from the garden onward, there would be hope. Hope that the seed of the woman would be born to their generation and therefore would provide them deliverance. But during that waiting period, it was necessary for God to speak to his people in order to preserve them until the fullness of time had come in Jesus Christ, as Paul says. So the prophets were sent to declare what God had expected of his people, and then they were to rebuke them when they became disobedient to his commands. But also, God's people had to be encouraged and also exhorted to continue in faithfulness. Now, the prophets themselves had both a thankless and a dangerous job. They didn't live in luxury, nor did they enjoy notoriety. Now, often these men lived in poverty, and they trusted that God would sustain them, often with their very next meal in many cases. But being a prophet was also, as we discussed last time, a dangerous job. First, because the people were often not fans of the prophet's messages, were they? They were often messages that called out their sin and demand repentance. And the fact of the matter is when people come out and tell you that you're sinful and demand repentance, you don't like that either, do you? No, that's something that none of us really like. But regardless, that is what God had commanded because they were in sin and God demands repentance. But what happens often whenever people don't like what they the message that they're hearing? Well, for these prophets, they became violent, right? The writer of Hebrews describes what happened to many of the prophets in the Old Testament. So that they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. Again, these are not popular messages that the people wanted to hear. In fact, Jesus called out the Pharisees in the New Testament, saying that their very spirit of denying him as the ultimate prophet is the same spirit in which the Old Testament peoples condemned the prophets of old. And he says, "Woe to you, for you built the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed." In other words, even though you claim to honor the prophets with your mouth, with your deeds, because you are denying me of whom they spoke, then you are in fact doing the same thing. You have the same spirit of hate and murder in your heart towards God's message. But despite the fact that people posed a threat to their existence, the fact of the matter is that they feared God much more. The word for prophet in Hebrew literally means mouthpiece. Now, the word mouthpiece implies that the prophets were to be passive vessels who only deliver the exact message that God wanted them to deliver. In fact, this is what God tells Moses when he complains when he wants him to speak to Pharaoh. Now, it appears that Moses seemed to have a speech impediment and feared that he would mess up the message. But God reassures Moses. He says, "You shall speak to him," that is Aaron, "and put the words in his mouth." And God says, "I will be your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do." And this is going to be really great comfort for us modern prophets, preachers, right? Because as long as we are faithful in delivering God's message, God will be our mouthpiece, right? And it will be effectual despite the preacher's frailties and inabilities. So the danger doesn't lie with prophets who may trip on their words or unintentionally present the message ineffectively, but the danger lies for the prophet if the prophets tamper with God's message, if they try to change it in any way. Why? Because these are God's words. We're not free to change them. In fact, God warns prophets in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He says, "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." Those are serious words. And modern prophets and preachers should take the same approach, that God is deadly serious when it comes to his word. Right, David?
I was just reading in Numbers about a prophet was summoned by one of the Canaanites or something. His name was
Balaam. Yeah.
And he came and he's like, "Well, okay, what if we sacrificed the animals on a different hill? Do you think we could flip this curse to a blessing if we did that?" He's like, "No."
Yeah.
"Do that. Sorry."
That's right. And he was only allowed to speak what God wanted him to speak. Because, again, that goes back to, that'll be maybe a subject that we broach a little bit as we go through the study of Hebrews, but there is a promise given to Abraham. He said, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." And the fact of the matter is that God had set his love upon God's people, upon his people, and he wasn't going to allow curses to occur to his people. And so Balaam, even though he was trying his darndest to be able to curse God's people, God had made sure that they were going to be blessed. Right? David, do you have something to say?
I was thinking about Jeremiah and the guy that went up against Jeremiah claiming to be a prophet.
Yes, yeah.
And he died shortly after, didn't he?
Well, he basically was just claiming. We don't know exactly what happened to him, but he was claiming the exact opposite message of what he was giving them, comfort when there was no comfort to be had. Right? Jeremiah was told a message of doom and destruction, and here is this prophet who is saying, "Oh no, everything's going to be fine." Again, but these are not God's words. You're going against what God had said. And it was certainly worthy of death, right? Certainly worthy of death. But as we also discussed as well in the Old Covenant, when God spoke through the prophets, God also used many means to present that message, not just verbal dictates. Now, sometimes God did speak to the prophets verbatim, like he did with Moses, right, in the Ten Commandments, but at other times, he visited prophets in dreams and visions, like the prophet Zechariah and his vision of the horses depicted here. But then at other times, God would also have prophets perform these bizarre sign acts that would act as proclamations of prophecy, usually against the people. For example, God told Ezekiel to make this diorama of the city of Jerusalem and show what was going to happen to them. Using that, and again, sometimes we need visual pictures, don't we? Right? God knows where to meet us and at what time and what means to use at the time, right? But in this case, God has used many means, and that's what the writer of Hebrews has said, as well as many different types of prophets. So the point is that God used many means as well as many parties in the Old Covenant to proclaim his will to the people. However, the writer of Hebrews then declares, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Now here, the writer gives a stark contrast between the way things used to be and the way that they are now. Long ago, God spoke to his people using many means over a long period of time. But he says, now, the final revelation of the Word of God has come to us, and has come to us through a single source, through the person of Jesus Christ. And then we focused on how the writer declares that the time in which the audience was living, this is something often gets passed over, but he says that we are living in these last days. Now, the problem we discussed last time with the modern church's understanding of the last days is that we have wrongly classified the term. Today, when we think of last days, we think of the rapture and events that indicate the imminent return of Christ on earth. But what this means is that we see the last days in terms of quantity. So many Christians today search for headlines to indicate, is this the time that Jesus is going to come back? And let me read Revelation and see if it's going to correspond or correlate with that. But the problem is that the last days should not be viewed in terms of quantity, but of quality. In other words, the last days are defined as a specific age. According to the writer of Hebrews, the first century church was living in the last days. So what's the biblical definition of the last days? Well, it's defined as the age in which the final and fullest revelation of God has come. What does Peter say at Pentecost? It supports this very fact in Acts chapter 2. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So Joel was telling the peoples long ago that in the last days there would be the Spirit of God that would descend upon his people, and that they would en masse prophesy. So Peter is saying, guess what, guys? Guess this is happening now. We are in the last days, he says. The Spirit has descended, has he not, on his people, and now they are prophesying. That's right, in many tongues, people were coming to understand, coming to faith. They were hearing the word of God in their very own tongue. But rather, here's the question, who sent the Spirit, right? That's the question. Well, it was the final revelation of God, Jesus Christ, who sent the Holy Spirit, right? Amen. So what this means is that we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years, yeah. Right? So now as we continue this week, the writer, having made this bold claim that the apex of revelation has come in the person of Jesus Christ, he begins to offer reasons why that Jesus is identified as the fulfillment of revelation. He begins by saying that Jesus is whom God appointed the heir of all things. Now here is the language of inheritance, and which finds its roots in Old Testament covenantal language, where God had promised the land of Canaan as an inheritance to Israel. Now, not just anybody could be brought into an inheritance. No, in the ancient world, this was only bestowed on those who were considered sons. Now, in Exodus chapter 4, what does God tell Moses? He tells Moses to approach Pharaoh and to tell him to let his people go, right? But what's telling is what God calls Israel. He says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. So while Israel was not God's son by birth, so to speak, Israel was his by adoption, right? God had set his love upon that lowly nation and gifted them a land for them to dwell. But here's the kicker. That inheritance had strings attached, didn't it? As he told Moses, that inheritance wasn't given to them just to do with what they wished. They couldn't just live in the land and party all the time, right? No, that land was given to them so they could dwell with their heavenly Father and worship him, right? And here is where we see our first type, our first shadow, a prefigured image of the Son of God. We know how the story goes after this, right? After God delivers Israel from Egypt, they begin their wilderness wanderings en route to the promised land, right? Now, at the beginning, there's great progress being made, right? They're marching on forward. God is delivering them. He's saving them from enemies who would try to defeat them. And they finally find themselves at the precipice of the promised land. However, God's son Israel shows himself not to be a faithful son. In Numbers chapter 13, we read the account of the spies who were sent into Canaan. Now, surely once they returned, Israel was going to be primed to take the land given them by El Shaddai, God Almighty. However, when the spies return, most of them paint a picture that the land is unattainable. For even though the land is filled with abundant gifts, a land even greater than they could have imagined, the peoples who dwelt within seemed too formidable for them, they said. However, two lone proponents of faithfulness, Joshua and Caleb, tried to encourage God's son to fight for this land. But the others quickly shouted them down, saying, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." But this shows the short memory of unfaithfulness, doesn't it? Had God not delivered them from the most powerful nation in the world at that time of Egypt? Had God not protected, fought, and defeated all of their enemies every time? So why is it that they doubted him, that he was able to deliver this land to them? But Israel, God's son, not only failed to obey and take the land promised to him, but they rejected God's prophet Moses and God's high priest Aaron, right?
Yeah, Jordan, haven't y'all said, I think we've heard it said by Steve Bader and others, probably Pastor Stan and you, but that was one of the kind of reasons Moses wrote like Genesis, is it's believed he's trying to explain that, you know, here is what God has done and the promises he has given to you and to Abraham's descendants.
That's right.
And to now come and conquer these people, he has given them into your hand.
That's right.
Just trust in him. And these are your promises being fulfilled to, you know, to you and your children.
That's right.
And that is context that Moses is trying to establish with them.
Right. And really that is kind of indicative of our problem today, and really in any Christian's problem, is the fact that we do have a short-term memory, don't we? We often forget what God has done in our own lives, don't we? We forget what good and gracious gifts he has given us in our own lives. And we forget that we act as if he's not able to deliver us, right? We act as if that he will not fulfill the promises that he has given to us, right? Right, David?
There's a lot of mornings I'll wake up with like anxiety about the work day to come. And then I'll go to work and come back and be like, that was nowhere near as bad as I opened it up to be.
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And we often do realize that at the end, usually, like I said, hindsight being 20/20, we often see how God was working in that situation, right? The fact of the matter is that we know we are promised that we're going to have trials and tribulations, right? That is a promise from Jesus Christ. But God is working something greater in us through those things. And so when we go through those trials and tribulations, are we going to falter like Israel? Are we going to trust in God? Right? And again, we have the benefit of all these examples, right? In the Old Testament and the New Testament. And yet, we still tend to fall in the same traps, don't we? We still tend to have that short memory of unfaithfulness, don't we? And so that is why we can have to continue to pray to God for that deliverance, that when we're in those trials, that we know he is more than able to deliver us from those things, isn't he?
He will see us through to endure through.
Yes.
If he doesn't deliver us out of it.
That's exactly right.
But we have to remind ourselves.
We do. We have to remind ourselves, as the Apostle Paul said, was told by God that my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. And that is that from what we understand from that passage, Paul was never delivered from that thorn in the flesh. It continued to be with him. And so, likewise for us, when we go through those things, we may not be delivered from them, but we'll be delivered through them, right? Ultimately, we know that suffering will stop one day, right? It will stop. It won't stop in this life, I can guarantee you that. But if we rely on him and trust in him, he will deliver us through those situations. Amen. Amen.
Jordan, mm-hmm. In several places it says in Scripture, but one place it says, your word's a lamp under my feet, a light to my path. That's a spiritual obedience.
Yes.
I mean, we deal with the problems that are in front of us by trusting God. We do it in light that we should not be surprised, as Paul said, a light momentary.
Yes.
Working for us a far greater weight of glory. So in everything we go through, ultimately it is allowed, ordained, or caused to happen by God, allowed to happen, certainly for our information and edification and humbling, but for God's glory.
Amen.
And
Amen.
He promised he had never, of course, God never tempted us to do evil, but the testing continued daily.
It does.
You love me more than this. It says in the Old and New Testament, God knows the thoughts that come into our mind before we think, and the intention behind those thoughts. Since he knows us so intimately and so thoroughly, to keep an awareness of that going, we need to be doing what we're doing tonight. We need to pick up our Bible, keep it away from here, or either access the Word of God and have and learn to deal with whatever he puts on our spiritual plate day by day, with the certainty that he will not only he'll finish what he started in us, but that whatever happens, God ultimately has the final say.
That's right. That's exactly right.
Because sometimes you get the idea, well, I've done all this and I've done blah, 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 and all of this.
That's right.
Why would God treat me this way, and which is the cry of a spoiled child, really?
It is. And, you know, Pastor, you know, getting back to our point, using that as a segue, we do often result like the Israelites did, right? And we question, really, by questioning Moses and Aaron, who are they questioning? They're questioning God, right? Whenever we often tend to blame circumstances in our lives and try to say, you know, if this person wasn't here or doing this or this situation wasn't here, we're trying to pin blame on that. But ultimately, who placed that person there, right? Who put that situation there? It was God, right? And so ultimately, we're doing this exact same thing. We're complaining to God about that we don't want this situation anymore. And like them, they'd rather go back to bondage of Egypt. They want someone to lead them back after God had delivered them. And likewise for us too, after God has delivered us. Yet sometimes we wish we were in the old way of life, right? I mean, that's insane, isn't it? Right, Jesse? Vomit. That's exactly right. That's very apropos. You're right, David?
Well, I was just thinking, so I got an email back from one person I interviewed with, and they're like, thanks, but no thanks. We went with somebody else. And I was thinking, okay, if I said, oh, well, if that dummy hadn't, you know, made the wrong decision just now, my whole thing. So that, because there's no injustice done to me, that would be me saying, like, God steered me wrong, and that would be wrong. Mm-hmm. But there's a flip side where, like, if injustice is done to you, God wants you to go to him with it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Can you talk about that?
Yeah, it's exactly right. There's often multiple things that are going on that we don't even see. Oftentimes, whenever we go through an injustice, obviously we know first and foremost it's for our sanctification. That's what we heard on Sunday, wasn't it? Everything that we go through is for our sanctification, is making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. But also, too, there'll be one day when those who are not in Christ are going to be judged by God. And so the injustices that are performed upon God's people, particularly, are going to be judged by God, and they will be judged for it. So no one is getting away with anything, I assure you that. And so even if an injustice is done to you, and they seem to skate by in this life, one day they will give an account. And I can guarantee you that's going to be far worse than anything they could suffer in the here and now, right? And so I can rest assured that, you know what, I don't have to seek retribution or revenge. As God says anyway, it's his, right? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And one day he will be able to exact it far greater than I would ever be able to, right? And so I need to be able to trust in that situation that God is working out all things for me, because I know that I'm a part of those in whom he has loved, right, Steve?
Yeah, on that note, you know, of course, God is holy and just, and he knows the degree of discipline
yes.
necessary, but he also knows us, and we're mm-hmm. sinful, and he knows we'll just ratchet up the vengeance,
yeah,
the revenge, right?
That's right.
We'll, you know, our wicked hearts will one-up the other person who's wronged us.
That's right. And it's never commensurate.
And
yeah.
It just will escalate.
That's right. That's right. It just reminds you of Lamech in Genesis, where he says that if someone injures me, I will. So that young man that injured him, he killed him for it. Well, that's not commensurate, right? That's not eye for an eye. That's what we tend to do. Whenever someone injures us, we want to get at not just back to them at equal measure, but much greater measure, right? But God. That's what people understand. In hell, men are going to suffer the exact amount of retribution required for their sin. It's going to be equal. One sin is going to be even one sin is going to be equivalent to an eternity. Because why? They are sinning and against an infinite God, right? Who requires infinite obedience, and so. An eternity in hell is really just what's required, what's commensurate with their sin. And so again, God is just and God is good. Now, as Israel, going back to this, they rejected Aaron and Moses, what happened to them? Their complaining didn't last long, right? Because God was going to chasten his son, wasn't he? And first of all, he sends them a plague and causes them to basically back off from this situation. But then he tells them, because of their unfaithfulness, guess what? This current generation, you're not going to be allowed to enter into the promised land. Because of your unbelief, it will be your children who will inherit the promised land. Right, David?
I think that's sort of a beginning to making the distinction between Israel and these people who came out of Egypt, like the people in particular, because Israel inherited the land that was promised to Israel.
That's right.
Some of those fellows didn't make it out of the desert.
That's right. And that's what people don't understand. God has always had a remnant. He's always had a remnant, and within we know for a fact that not all of Israel is Israel, even in the time of Israel, right? there are plenty of examples of unbelief, like King Saul, for example. It said the Spirit of God left him. So, you know, God has always had his remnant, and that's something we have to remind ourselves, and that there'll be later as we talk about warnings of apostasy, there is a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. Those who are part of the visible church are part of those who proclaim, but the invisible church are those who have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's a distinction that we certainly need to make there. Now, eventually, God would deliver Israel and grant them entrance into the promised land. But this would not be done without steps to make them holy. You see, Israel was not inherently holy. They weren't special, as God told them. You weren't any special, more any different than anyone else. And so before they could enter into the Holy Land and dwell with God, God had to make them holy. That's what the whole book of Leviticus is about. Right? It's a process of making them holy. God says at the beginning, be holy as I am holy, right? So this was the whole point of the ritual laws, to purify them and set them apart from the other nations, right? So things like this were for a reason, right? God had to purify them. Of course, we know this is a picture of Christ too, right? This is a prefigured image. But yet at the same time, this was the process that God needed to do before they could enter into the promised land. Ground rules had to be established. Because most importantly, they were not to partake of the unclean ways of the Canaanites or the other nations, because they were unholy and unclean. You are not, again, as back to Jesse's comment, not to return to your vomit. right? They were sinful, they were unclean, and you are not to return back to uncleanliness. You are to be holy as I am holy. But again, Israel would show himself to be an unfaithful son, and the people were told to completely eradicate the enemies from the land, the Canaanites, in order that God, who is holy, who cannot tolerate the presence of unholiness, therefore he would be able to dwell with them there, and they would be able to worship him. But as we read at the end of the book of Joshua, Israel had grown complacent, and most of Canaan was conquered, but then they decided, well, that's good enough. They began to offer excuses like their fathers did of why they couldn't wipe out the Canaanites. They said that they were too formidable. But the fact of the matter remained that their memories remained short. Again, had God not granted them victory time and time over and over again during the Canaanite campaigns, right? It was whenever they were unfaithful, they didn't trust in God is when they failed, right? So, but again, this is just another excuse. Again, the short-term memory of unfaithfulness. So God, again, would have to discipline his son. And so for 400 years during the age of the judges, a vicious cycle of captivity, repentance, and deliverance befell Israel. Now, you'd think that God's son would learn this lesson, but no. During this time, periods of oppression would grow longer, repentance less frequent, and consequently, times of deliverance would grow shorter. But finally, God would have mercy on his people and break this cycle by sending them a king. But even this wasn't without problems, for the people demanded a king that they wanted, a king like the other nations. And so God, like parents, as a means of punishment, they give their children what they want. God gave them a king like the other nations. And he gave them not a good king, but a bad king, King Saul. But God's son would soon learn that the king that they desired and asked for would not bring them deliverance. Now, while Saul had some successes, his penchant for unfaithfulness and disobedience led to God stripping his kingship away from him and give it to another. But this time, God would give his son a king that he hadn't desired, but a king that was handpicked by God himself, and that would be King David. But even despite being God's handpicked man, David was not without his faults, right? For David fell into grievous sin, which led to a lifetime of strife and turmoil. However, despite his shortcomings, God would promise David something that would last far beyond his lifetime or even that of the physical nation of Israel. In Psalm chapter 2, we read that as the representative of God's son Israel, David was told by God, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." But again, this promise would not be fulfilled by David, his son Solomon, or any other earthly king of Israel. But this descendant would rise from obscurity some 1,000 years later in the person of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews declares that Jesus is the recipient of the promise made to David. For Christ would inherit all nations, that his dominion would span from sea to sea. So this means that while the immediate context of Psalm 2, God is referring to David as God's king, you can see the future prophetic context of the psalm foretelling Christ's kingship. For only Jesus would be able to fulfill the requirements of heir, unlike David or any other king. Therefore, Jesus is declared heir of all things, as Hebrews says, and so given this eternal inheritance by God. But the reason Jesus is declared heir is that unlike the nation of Israel, who proved time after time to be a disobedient son and therefore an unworthy son, Jesus came to earth and lived a perfect life of obedience to the Father. Amen. Not once did he deviate from the Father's plan or decree. Not once did he seek his own glory, but only the glory of his Father. Amen. But the glorious aspect for you and I about that is that Christ being given the title of heir of all things is that we are a part of his inheritance. As Jesus declares in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus is declaring that because of his perfect obedience to the Father in turn has gifted us to his Son as an inheritance. But the beauty is that as Christ's inheritance, we too are able to partake of all of the benefits of sonship, as Paul says to the Roman church. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children of God, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified in him.
Amen.
Yeah, Steve?
Hey, Jordan. Yeah, mm-hmm. Christ said that I call you brothers.
And yes.
Not servants, because
that's right.
Do not know what their master is doing.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so really, as we're conquered, because what normally happened when peoples were conquered, they were enslaved, right? They were chattel, right? But instead of becoming chattel, we have been elevated. We haven't been demoted. We've been elevated, right?
In a family.
In a family, the most high family, a part of the heir of all things, right? We have no longer personal property. We have been given, as John says, the right to become children of God, right? So, and these are all the benefits that come with it. Again, we're going to reign in eternity with Jesus Christ,
amen,
right? So that's the wonderful thing that we have to see as him being the heir. Now, as we will see next week, Jesus was not merely appointed as heir and king just because he was perfect in obedience to the Father, but also because Jesus is ontologically different from mankind. In other words, no mere man could fulfill the role of heir. And as we will see next time, only the creator and upholder of the universe has the right to be called the heir of all things. All right, any more comments or questions before we close this evening?
Where is it in Scripture that says that all authority has been given to Christ, and that the earth is his footstool?
Yes, that's right.
All things have
been placed under his feet. Yes, that's right.
And so that's the preeminence.
That's exactly right.
This whole universe is being ruled and reigned by him.
That's right.
And it is under his feet.
And that is the wonderful part about being called an heir, a co-heir, of Christ, is the fact that we have been elevated to the grandest station. Right? So we have been brought in our sin and death and our trespasses and sins. We have been brought from the muck and mire, below servanthood, below slavehood, to the lowest existence, and have been elevated to the highest existence.
Amen.
Because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so therefore, that is the glory of the gospel, right? Is the fact that of this grand elevation that we have. Now, that doesn't translate necessarily to a great life here, right? What I mean by that is a great life where you have riches and wealth and all the things that you want and desire. No,
your best life now.
No, it's not that at all. But what it means is that the hope that you have in the here and now is far greater than any billionaire out there, right? Because we have an eternal inheritance, right? We have been united with Jesus Christ, and therefore that is why we have the best benefit, right? All right, Jay?
Yeah,
yes, absolutely.
You know, a lot of times it kind of needs to be explained to us what the significance of those yes. words and why he was using it, or why it was significant that he was using those. And but if you have that understanding of the Old Testament, you can understand
Jews would have heard that, and they would have known exactly what was happening.
That's right.
In addition to that, they would have seen that the author of Hebrews was bringing everything in the Old Testament forward with just these few sentences here.
That's right.
I mean, he's bringing the entire from the beginning.
That's right.
All forward and saying it's all wrapped up in Christ.
That's exactly right.
And they would have understood. They would have understood that.
Absolutely.
Because of the verbiage that was being used and the way that it was being explained, I think it's amazing there. It's the gospel being proclaimed in
just a few words. Yeah. And you think about this for a minute. You think about the Jews in the first century, and many of them were probably thinking, has God forsaken us? There was this promise given to Abraham, you know, that he'd be the father of many nations and they would be given preeminence. And they were called sons of God, right? The nation of Israel, the son of God, which is of the greatest majesty and prestige. And here they are in the first century and they're a lowly people. There's nothing spectacular about them. There's nothing that would scream, hey, these guys are great. And so they needed a message like this, right? That this wasn't going to come, as Jesus says, in the worldly way. His kingdom is not of this world, right? And so that's what we need to expect too, that our lives are going to be lowly. Our lives are going to be sometimes anonymous, right? But the glory is yet to come. The kingdom is coming. Amen. And again, that's what Paul is going to tell the Thessalonians. His dad will eventually get to that point. Hey, guys, don't be idle. Christ is coming. Christ is coming again. He is coming to inaugurate this kingdom. And so we are called to be ready whenever that comes. And then at that time, we will be elevated. But it's only when Christ returns, right? Amen.